Hey, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. I believe it's on page 792. I got it right. Awesome. 792 in those Bibles that are in the seats. If you don't have a Bible of your own, don't leave here without one, okay? We want you to have a Bible. It is important. Just trust me that it's important to me, and it's important to us that you have one. Please, we know that we have Bibles for you at the welcome desk, so don't walk out of here without one. Before we read the text today, I'm going to read verses 1 to 21. We're going to talk about verses 14 to 21, okay? But as we do that, we're starting a new sermon series today on discerning God's will. In fact, what we're starting a sermon series on is wisdom. The theologian J.I. Packer, he defines wisdom in this really helpful way. He says it's the ability to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest good. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks more, so you'll hear me say that again. But what we're talking about is the ability to discern and the inclination to choose what God wants. And as we do that, I just want to share a few things about why we're doing that. This isn't just about how we understand what God wants as individuals. It is about that. But far more, it's how do we understand what God wants about from us together, the body. And the leaders of this church are leaning into this even as we do here on Sunday morning. So what we're talking about here is not just how do we know what God wants as individuals, but how does he know what he wants from us? And what my hope as we do this, know that this is step one. Actually, I mean, Jesus is step one. This is step two, okay? We're not going to just, it's not a list of things that if you get this, suddenly you're going to know what God wants all the time. No, we will have to practice this and grow up in it. And that's the joy of being together. That's the joy of being Christ's body, is that we get to do that together. As we do that, I just want to share some thoughts from actually another church, Lifewater Churches, back here in the neighborhood. We prayed for them this morning, prayed for Pastor Doug this morning. And I had asked, and I know that they had, about 12 years ago, they had pursued this themselves in many of the same ways that we are doing. And their leaders really dived into this through a book that our leaders are using. And I asked him if it would be okay if I shared with you some of what they experienced. And so 12 years ago, they did all this preparation work and they went to a leadership retreat and they committed themselves that what we want is what God wants. Doug says they were at a crossroads. They were trying to discern what God wanted from them. They were a church not much bigger than us. And he said, as our leadership team prepared, we committed ourselves. We were guided by God, guided through this process of trying to discern what he says, and specifically, or what God wants. Specifically, they committed themselves to praying for what we're going to call indifference. Not that they don't care about anything, but that they wouldn't care about anything other than what God wants. That's a prayer of indifference. God, I don't want to want anything that you don't want. And I don't want to spend my time caring for those things. He also says we prayed for wisdom as we examined the truth of our situation, at things as they are, not as they wanted it to be. And then finally, he said, once God spoke, we prayed for peace as we boldly stepped forward. And he said it has impacted their ministry to such a degree that they are completely different today. They actually have committed themselves to a a level, not a level, a to pursue discipleship in a way that has them, like, they don't count people in the seats. They count how many people are being discipled, not on Sunday morning. That's how they're keeping count. Like, that takes a level of confidence that to want what God wants, that I hope that we can get. That is God's calling on them. That may not be his calling on us, but think about what that means for you to have to, what something like that means for you to have to give up. Like, all the ways that we consider ourselves successes, we have to change those things. So as we do this, we're going to walk through this. We're not coming out of this in 10 weeks and the heavens are going to part and we're going to hear a voice out of heaven. I don't think we are. God's able to do that, as we well know. But that's not what this is about. So as we dive into Mark 8, I want us to consider what is the right question for us to ask as we consider what is it that God wants. Mark chapter 8, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord. Lord, there's one way of reading that story and thinking, yeah, disciples, get with it. Lord, we flail and we flail around. We don't know what to do, much less want to hear what you want from us sometimes. Lord, there's so often we don't hear your voice because we are paying attention to something else? Lord, would you do a work in us? Change us from the inside out. Lord, give us eyes that see. Give us ears that hear. Give us hearts that understand. We are yours. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, just to remind you, he was with his 12 disciples, young men, maybe late teenage years, maybe 20-year-old, one loaf of bread with a group of 13 guys that have been working hard. Not enough. Not enough. Maybe through some oversight or negligence or foolishness or laziness, maybe a combination of all those things, they had forgotten to bring food with them. This is when Jesus speaks, right? Beware, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Mark tells the story in such a way that there's a lot of things that we don't know. We don't know if they were already conscious of the fact that they didn't bring bread. Maybe they were. Maybe when Jesus said leaven, leaven, do you know what that is? It's like yeast is a leaven. You put it in dough and it causes the dough to rise. That's how you make, part of how you make bread. When he said leaven, at the very least, they started thinking, uh-oh. Uh-oh. In any case, they started to discuss the fact that they had no bread. You had one job, Simon the Zealot. It wasn't my fault. Nathaniel was supposed to get the food. What are you talking about? Andrew was supposed to pick up those leftovers that we left behind, 7 baskets full. They're arguing, right? They're blaming each other. But was Jesus talking about bread? Why did they hear it that way? What do you think happened? See, they realized that they lacked something. That they did not have something they needed. They knew it, and suddenly it consumed all of their thought, and they started discussing. You know how discussing goes in that, right? And I don't know this for sure, but I would guess that they expected Jesus to be upset or disappointed in them for what they didn't have. They were supposed to. So when Jesus spoke, they heard, "Why didn't you bring bread?" So they're discussing it. Jesus says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" I didn't ask if you brought bread, much less want you to start assigning blame for why we don't have it. Then Jesus says, "Do you not perceive? Do you not understand?" What is Jesus doing there? He's diagnosing the heart. He's diagnosing the truth of what is happening here. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What he's talking about is the deep truth in their hearts. And he's using Old Testament language. It happens kind of all over the place, but it's specifically from Isaiah chapter 6 here. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of the heavenly temple of God, and he's given this commission. To go, he has a ministry, but hear what his ministry was like. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's a tough one, isn't it? Isaiah 6 is a vision of the glory and the holiness of God as God confronts the idols and the idolatry of his people. That language of having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing, those are biblical descriptions of idols. Think about what an idol is. It's an inanimate object that's carved out to have eyes, right, and have ears. Psalm 115 and 135 say this explicitly. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And it says specifically that those who worship them become like them. That is, someone who worships idols has eyes and ears to be sure, but they have no ability to perceive or understand God's word or his will. Their heart, in fact, to the degree that they do understand it, their hearts are hardened against it. It gives a person more reason to be mad at God and to reject God and to be alienated from God. They cannot desire and love God. That end of Isaiah 6:10 is talking about turning and be healed, turning, repenting. This sort of heart can't repent. It's unable to repent, so it won't. Repentance, just so you know, I know that's a churchy word. Repentance means surrendering your way to God's way, surrendering your will to his. Acknowledging that he is right and you've been wrong, and going his way. An idol blinds us because it pretends that something created and temporary is infinite and eternal. It alters the way we think about God, and it alters what we think God thinks about us. That idol needs to be taken care of, so God must, is what I mean. Now, lest we think, well, I don't worship idols. Friends, all sin is idolatry. All of it. All sin involves treating something other than God as an ultimate thing. That is why when we went through Galatians, we talked about self-righteousness so much. Self-righteousness is idolatry. It's setting yourself at the center of all things. You don't need to bow down to a little statue to be an idolater. When we pray, when we opened up worship, Felicia prayed that we have eyes that see and ears that hear. We're praying that for a reason, it's not just the common language that we use here. It's because we need God to act on our hearts so that we actually see and perceive and understand his will and even to awaken a desire for him in us. God, it is an act of grace that God comes in and changes our inability to know him and to follow him. So what is Jesus saying to the disciples and what has happened in their hearts? They were unable to discern what Jesus was really saying because they were focused on what they lacked. They were blinded and they were deafened to what Jesus said. They missed the point. And they were blinded and deafened to who Jesus is in that moment as well. They minimized his power and love. They had experienced with him feeding thousands with even less than what they had by comparison. They maximized. My guess is they maximized what they thought disappointed him too. I don't have what I was supposed to have, so Jesus must be really disappointed in me. He says, do you not remember? If you still have your Bibles open, look up at the start of chapter 8 in verse 2. Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd. Compassion is Jesus saying, is this feeling deep, deep, deep in your gut of pity and love for someone in need. This is the language that Jesus uses for how he feels about the crowd. This is the language the Bible uses for how Jesus feels about us. Even now, at the right hand of God, in his resurrected body, he has a human body. He feels things. That deep gut thing. I have compassion on the crowds. They have nothing to eat. Jesus, earlier in the story, fed 5,000 people under similar circumstances at a time when those crowds had interrupted all of his plans to get away with his disciples. When they were tired, they didn't even have time to eat. He was in grief. And they had 12 baskets left over, full of food. And then, as we read, Jesus fed 4,000 people in the same way. Now, the disciples only had one loaf among 13 young men. But here they sat in the boat with this same Jesus who did these things. Whatever it was they considered to be a lack for them was not a lack for Jesus, was it? No. But consider what Jesus actually points them to. He says, how many, when I fed 5,000 people, how many baskets were left over? And they said, 12. When I fed 4,000, how many baskets were left over? And they said, 7. Now, we don't have to make a huge deal about numbers to know that Jesus is drawing attention to how much was left over. And at the very least, We can recognize that Jesus is communicating something to them through those numbers. 12 is the number of tribes of Israel, the people of God, all of the people of God. 7 comes up in the Bible all the time. It represents completeness. So consider what Jesus is saying. How many were left over the first time? 12. How many were left over the second time? 7. Jesus, the one who has compassion upon God's people, all of God's people, completely provides for them. They're so focused on what they lack, they missed who they were with. The one who has compassion on them. Consider in your own life right now and in your own heart, what can't you get out of your head? What decisions are you trying to make? Maybe they're good decisions. I mean, maybe they're between two good things sometimes. Have you forgotten who is with you? You're under his care. He's taken it into his hands. There's nothing left for you to do. All the desires of our flesh, my friend Roy Yankee says it this way, all the desires of our flesh, so all those things that we do that because we're self-centered, like the ways we get angry and go off, the ways that we handle our sex lives, the way that we cast off restraint and just do what we want when we want, the ways that we fracture relationships. These desires of the flesh that we heard about in Galatians, they all connect to our sense of lack. We are chasing something we think that we lack. We make idols of ourselves and our own desires in response to things we think we don't have. I don't have enough. I don't have enough. I don't have enough. I have to get it in any way I can. We are so fixed with attention on what we lack or what we think God wants us to do about what we lack. That even though God has spoken, we don't hear it. God has spoken, and we don't hear it. We're expecting the heavens to open. It's not that complicated. It's not that complicated. So we start being consumed with, I have to manage the situation. I've got to fix it. I have to control the outcome. Or it's the same thing when you feel like, I've got to run away from this situation and I can't engage in it. When we just make our decisions on what works and then we ask God to bless it, who's been there? I know I have. We make idols out of the solutions to our problems. We want it just to be fixed, and we want it fixed in our way. So we miss what God says. We have a problem or a situation, like I said, maybe even a decision between two good things. We want to know what to do, and that is a real question that we should ask. And yet, we put that in the front, we put that as this all-consuming question, when really God tells us to think about who He is. Learn who He is, learn who Jesus is and what He's done. Consider that. And consider what God has said in His Word about what questions are important. It's not that your question, it's not that what you're trying to discern is wrong. It's not. It's the way that we elevate that. So, I could just use Mark 8 as a way to just jumping off point to talk about discerning God's will. And we could not pay attention to what Jesus was actually saying. But we don't roll like that here. So let's consider, what was Jesus actually warning His disciples about? What was the danger that they could easily run into if they didn't beware? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You see, this, if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find this story told in all three. Jesus says this in all three. Each one tells it a little bit differently. Mark tells the story a little bit differently than Matthew and Luke. Matthew says at the end of the way he tells it that they understood that Jesus was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. In Matthew, it doesn't mention Herod. It doesn't mention it in Luke either. In Luke, it says he's talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Those aren't mutually exclusive things, right? Teaching and hypocrisy, those aren't mutually exclusive things. Mark doesn't actually say what it was that Jesus was getting at. But I think that as we read on in the story, we get it. Because just before Jesus got in the boat, as we read, the Pharisees had come to Him, testing Him, demanding a sign from Him. They had come to Jesus with this demand and this unbelief in their hearts, demanding some great act of power. Part the heavens, write on the wall. Do something that, and we'll believe you. By the way, whenever that happens in Scripture, almost always the people who see it and hear it are unbelievers. Not people who believe. If you think that it would make it easy, the Bible tells you different. We will believe in you if you show us power. In the Gospel of Mark, Herod comes up. King Herod, he was the king over a certain region close to Jerusalem in Judea. And he came up in the story earlier. He's actually the one through violence and through intimidation got his way by murdering John the Baptist. He showed power through violence and through intimidation. The desire for power makes us think that the way that we should recognize authority in someone's ability is someone's ability to control the outcome and control other people by whatever means. This happens by religious authority, like easily happens with religious authority, with how pastors treat congregations. Happen with the Pharisees. But it also happens, in other ways in this world, by violent and hostile uses of power. But these are not the ways of God's kingdom. Jesus didn't want them just to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. He actually wanted them to do something. But you have to read on in the story to see it and to hear it. Right after this, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. But he does it in a weird way, because he heals him once, and the guy, he can now make out shapes, but he can't see things clearly. And then he heals him completely. What that basically is the lead-in to when he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, yep. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter, who said, you're the Christ, takes him to the side and starts rebuking him, right? You remember the story? The blind man, that double healing of the blind man, it mirrors where Peter and the rest of the disciples are at. They can see that Jesus is the Christ, but they cannot see what God's purpose was. So in the next couple chapters, on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus teaches them that the power that the world wields, whether it's through religious or government or violent authority or intimidation or whatever, those are not the way of God's kingdom. He was teaching them to reject the wisdom of the world and the way that the world gets things done, because what Jesus wants is what no power in all creation can do, to redeem sinners. So he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. You want to be great in my kingdom? Be the servant of all. We like to talk about servant leaders. The Bible doesn't say servant leaders. The Bible says servant. And look who's a servant among you. That's your leader. That's how the Bible says it. Jesus teaches them that they must enter the kingdom of God like a child, helpless, having no other recourse. Jesus displays his power for the provision of people. You see, what he did when he fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people again was he used his power. That's a mighty act. But he used it for the provision and the redemption of the people that he had compassion for. That's how God uses power. What is God saying to us that we might not be hearing because we have so focused on that problem or that issue that we're not hearing what God has said? You see, they still needed to eat, didn't they? The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. We don't know if Jesus took that piece of bread and was like, all right, here's enough for everybody. Or if they went hungry or what. It wasn't important enough to even say. Because we know that they were with Jesus and their lack was not the real thing that they needed to discern. They needed to hear what he said. Jesus asked, do you have eyes and ears that don't see and hear? The first step of discerning God's will is to repent of and surrender our own way. That is the first step. We have to fight to see beyond what we lack. But we have to fight to do that. It's tiring. When we do, things seem to get harder. Have you noticed that? As you follow Jesus and as you try to resist sin and you try to repent and follow his way, it seems to get harder. That's only because you're actually resisting where you didn't before, though. We get tired. We sense our failure more. We keep running smack into the fact that we are unable, but I've got good news for you. Your problem is way worse than you think it is. Way worse. You are far less able than you think you are. But Jesus has compassion for you. Jesus has compassion for you. And he is perfectly able because he lived, he died, and he rose again. The one that you are with is the bread of life. What is God saying? As we seek to learn how to do this together, know that this is inefficient and slow. The book of Deuteronomy says, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I led you 40 years in the wilderness. I fed you. Your shoes didn't wear out on your feet. All so that you would learn this one thing, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. 40 years, one lesson. Inefficient. Slow. To discern God's will together, it's not an individual process, but it means that we have to individually be doing it. So yes, that does mean reading your Bible and praying. That means we're going to talk about spiritual disciplines and how to engage in these things. How to make space so that we can hear God. Is what a spiritual discipline is. It's not anything more than that. But learning to discern what God's will is always a matter of learning who God is and what he has said and done. It is not asking God to bless what you think is best. It is not trying to read the tea leaves of what's going on in your life. Like there's an open door here, that must be God's will. There's a closed door here, that must not be God's will. God's full revelation, let me remind you, is Jesus on the cross. If that's not a closed door, I don't know what is. That's not how we understand God's will. It's not waiting for the heavens to open up. It's not waiting for writing on the wall. And it is not actually primarily a question of what to do, but who we are and who God is. As we begin to lean into this, I know that like you come to church and we talk about reading the Bible, we talk about praying, we talk about things that we can do. Maybe I don't talk about those things enough, actually. But are you struggling with diving into Scripture today? We've got a sign-up sheet on the, there's a round table in between the doors in the lobby. And if you are interested, just put your name out there, and if you're interested in reading just with another person, just reading the Bible, not doing a big Bible study, not having somebody come in and teaching you a class, you're just reading the Bible together and you're praying together and talking about the Bible. That's it. There's a list out there if you want to, if you're interested in that. Guys, knowing what God wants doesn't happen outside of hearing what God wants. Okay? You can't figure it out without this. Now, last week I asked you, I know that I got to close here, but last week I asked you to consider fellowship. How fellowship overcomes fractiousness and fracture. To have inefficient time with other people and inefficient meals and inefficient conversations, have those things. There might be even be a sign up for that. Go to Kienert Farms. That's not just for families with kids. That's like, just come and be together. It's, yeah, if you're going to say, what's the point? I'm going to say, yeah, this is the point. Be together. Be together. God is doing a work in us. God is doing a work in us. And I want us to hear together as much as possible what he wants and have him transform us again and again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, I hear kids crying. I see Jamie glaring at me. And I've been very inefficient today. But Lord, you bring us on the straightest path. But it's not our way. So have your way. Give us a desire for what you want. Give us, Lord, more of Jesus. We are unable to do this on our own. We can't make ourselves have eyes that see. You need to give those to us, and we ask for the perception, the understanding that we need. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to one another, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.